Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 1. Last week we concluded looking at 1 Corinthians, but really these two Corinthian epistles go together. There is a gap of some months between them, during which some things have changed for the better, but many things have changed for the worse. The major problem in 2 Corinthians is a group that the Apostle Paul refers to disparagingly as the super apostles. These were people who said that they were, as the nickname suggests, greater than the Apostle Paul, that they took the church beyond what the apostles had done. The super apostles. And these were disparaging Paul. They were saying, Paul is not a real apostle at all. But Paul writes, not only defending his apostleship, but upholding the truth that he has taught. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. If you also helping together in prayer, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, is God, who also has sealed us, and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. May God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is taken from the chapter that we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen, Paul says, to the glory of God through us. God glorifies himself in the keeping of his many great and precious promises. And so we see here in this chapter, Paul speaks of his experience of the promises of God being fulfilled. He speaks, first of all, of the consolation that God gives to his people. He speaks, secondly, of the confidence that he has, primarily in God, but also in God's people, because they are God's people. And thirdly, he speaks of the constancy of our God. First of all, then, he speaks of consolation. Paul is writing to a church where he knows that there's increasing opposition to him, that he is himself being attacked by false teachers who are doing what false teachers often do. They come in and they begin criticizing one teacher or one group of teachers so that they can establish themselves in their place. But Paul is writing to this church knowing that this is indeed the church of God, which is at Corinth. This is not a church that has departed from God. It's a church which has problems, but it is God's church. And not only is the church in Corinth, the city, the church of God, not only are they going to hear and read this epistle, but it is going to go to all the saints which are in Achaia, the province. And he opens in his normal way, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a typical greeting. It's what the apostle desires for all God's people. What God desires his people to know, his grace and his peace, and to know it combined through God. God the Father and the Lord Jesus are joined together here. But then he goes on to speak of the consolation. He speaks of God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It's a wonderful thing to know that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is merciful to his people. All of us, we know, as human beings in many things, as the scripture says, we all offend in many things. We fall short, we fail. We do indeed have to pray for forgiveness daily for our shortcomings, for our sins. And the wonderful thing is that God is merciful and gracious toward us. If he should deal with us according to what we deserve, how terrible it would be. But there is forgiveness with you, says the psalmist, that you may be feared. There is mercy, and all mercy is bound up in God in Christ. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is to know his mercy and his grace. His mercy endures forever toward his people. And what does he do? He comforts us in all our tribulation. Tribulation is a part of the Christian life. The The Lord Jesus himself says, in the world you shall have tribulation. So that any conception of the Christian life that imagines that the Christian life is to be carried to the skies on beds of flowery ease is quite frankly nonsense. It is not biblical. God's people suffer. They suffer because they are God's people. Because we are in an ungodly world, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. What's going to happen to sheep in the midst of wolves? They're going to be in danger. There's going to be attack. There's going to be persecution. Where there isn't persecution, where there isn't tribulation, we can be glad, we can rejoice, but we have to recognise that that is an unusual situation. It is a time of special blessing where there is no persecution. And also we suffer simply because we're in a fallen world. We are in a world where things go wrong, things happen that wouldn't happen in a perfect world. In glory, indeed, there shall be no sickness, no death, no suffering, and no sorrow. But here, sickness, death, suffering, and sorrow are realities. And that does not mean that we face them in a stoical manner. The Stoics said that the true man must be like a rock. Everything bounces off him. Nothing has any effect on him. But then the Stoics also suggested the true man had no affection. That he must not be affected by anything. He must have no ties with anything. That's not Christianity. Christianity, God sets the solitary in family. God creates the family. We read of Jesus. That shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept in the face of death. Jesus knew suffering as nobody has known suffering, because he suffered for our sins upon the cross. But also he experienced daily life. He had friends. He went to the wedding feast at Cana. He went to funerals as well as weddings. He experienced human life as we do. God does not call his people to be unfeeling. For God is not unfeeling in this sense. God is indeed the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. And his comfort that we receive, we are then able to pass on to others in tribulation. We are able to comfort them with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. One of the elements of the word comfort, and it does go with the Greek word as well, is there's an idea of strengthening. Comforting involves strengthening people, encouraging people. Because there are times when we indeed suffer weakness, we are compassed about. To use the old King James language, we are compassed about with weakness. We are surrounded by weakness. We know ourselves, our weakness. And this weakness is a wonderful thing because it allows us to rest on God. We rest on thee, our own great weakness feeling. And knowing that we are weak and he is mighty, we are able to rest in that certainty that the everlasting, that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. But Paul, being Paul, he draws us down even deeper than this. The sufferings of Christ abound in us, he says. The sufferings of Christ abound in his people. The sufferings of his people are the sufferings of Christ. Did Paul think back to his experience on that road to Damascus, when the voice of Jesus spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He did not say, Christ did not say, "my people." He did not say, "my disciples." He said, "me." Did Paul remember that? I think he did. I think when Paul suffered, he thought again and again, "my suffering for Christ is suffering, is Christ suffering in me." The story is told during the killing times, the persecution of the 17th century in Scotland. Two women were taken out onto the beach at Wigtown. Years ago I visited Wigtown. You can still see it's now some way inland because of the way things have changed, the way that the sand has piled up over the years, but you can still see the monument where these two women, one older, one a mere teenager, mere girl, were tied to stakes below the high tide mark, and the water came in. And they tied the older woman, they were both named Margaret, they tied the older woman further down, and the younger woman higher up, because they wanted her to see what happened to the older woman and recant. And the waves came in, they came over the older woman, and those standing around, the young woman said to her, "What do you see? Look at that suffering." And she said, "What do you think I see? I see Christ suffering there in one of his members." When we hear suffering for Christ, Christ in a sense suffers in his church, suffers in his people. And as the sufferings of Christ abound in his people, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. There is a mysterious connection between suffering and consolation. Christ gives to his people consolation as we suffer. And no Christian suffers alone. If we are afflicted, Paul says, it is for your consolation and salvation. And again, he says, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now, Paul, of course, had a special position in the church that nobody has today. He was an apostle, one of those chosen as an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. His choice was later than the others. Christ appeared to him on that road to Damascus. But Paul is there also as an example to us. "Befall of me," he says, "as I am of Christ." And Paul speaks of the terrible suffering he experienced, our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now, we don't know what that was. The book of Acts, although there's one or two things it could be, we must remember the book of Acts is not an exhaustive report. It is a representative report. There are things that Paul speaks of. He speaks of his shipwreck multiple times. We only have one recorded in the book of Acts. We don't know everything that happened to him through Acts. And there are things he mentions, and I think this is one of them, that he says in the epistles that Luke has not recorded in Acts. But there was this trouble in Asia that was so severe, he says, that we despaired even of life, that it seemed that he was going to be killed. I suspect that this is some sort of mob violence. Mob violence is a horrible thing. If you want to have one of the most shocking reports of mob violence ever, read the Journal of John Wesley when he went to Wednesbury. And a whole night, basically, he was dragged about by the mob. And even when he tried to take refuge in a house, they tried to tear the house down to get at him. That sort of experience would be absolutely terrifying on one level. And even if, like John Wesley, Paul was able to settle his mind on God in the midst of it all, Paul knew very well that martyrdom was a possibility. He'd been there when Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament church, was martyred. He knew Stephen was a godly man. Stephen had this wonderful vision where he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father, and his face is like an angel's, and he's taken out and stoned to death in the midst of this experience. And so Paul knew that the fact that he was trusting in God, that he was one of God's apostles, did not mean that he would not be murdered. He goes so far as to say, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. But he recognized, the likelihood is, I am going to die. And then he was spared. And his deliverance, he says, well, we have this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, that is, goes on delivering us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Now, all deliverances in this life are partial, because this world is a dying world. This world is a world where every human life has its end in whatever way. The story is told of when John Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides, what's now Vanuatu, was going around, getting ready to go out on the mission field. He was going around churches, getting support, getting help. And in one of the churches, an elder said to him, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And Payton turned around and said to him, and you, sir, will be eaten by worms not long hence. One way or another, you see. Either Payton might be eaten by cannibals, as it turned out he wasn't, but he was going to die somehow anyway. And we recognise that. Because, yes, God delivers his people, but in this world those deliverances are ultimately partial. But there is a great deliverance to come, because he is God who raises the dead. And Jesus said of his people, and I will raise him up on the last day. And every Christian has this hope of resurrection, that we shall be raised. And there shall be a complete and final deliverance, when there shall be no more suffering and no more death. Consolation. But secondly, Paul speaks of his confidence. His confidence. And ultimately his confidence is in God. Ultimately the Christian confidence is in God. It's not in ourselves. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So whatever our situation, we can say as David, I will trust in the Lord. In God I will trust. Because he is trustworthy. But also Paul can speak of his confidence based upon his conscience, our boasting. Now boasting is a word that is usually in the world rather ugly. We think of a man who is a boastful man is somebody you don't really want to spend much time with. We think of somebody boasting his accomplishments. But Paul says, no, our boasting, our glorying, our rejoicing is not in us, but in this, the testimony of our conscience. Paul had a clear conscience. And that was based not on him being able to say, I've never done anything wrong, but based upon God's work in him. We conducted ourselves in the world. He can look back, how have I behaved as a missionary? How have I behaved as a Christian? In simplicity and godly sincerity. Paul was a wonderfully uncomplicated man. There are some men who are so complicated you can never really get your head around what they're thinking. One man, it's been said of him that he had a mind like a spiral staircase. Not so Paul. Paul conducted himself in simplicity and in godly sincerity. It is not enough to be sincere. Many a man has been sincerely wrong. Some men have been sincerely wicked. I remember one occasion years ago when I was doing some street evangelism and a friend of mine ended up speaking with a man who said, well, as long as you're sincere, then that's all right. And my friend very sensibly and properly said to him, well then, but from my understanding, Adolf Hitler was sincere. Oh yes, said the man. And therefore I think Hitler will be saved. What? The man is sincerely wicked, sincerely evil, he'll be saved? Certainly not. A man is sincerely evil, he will be damned. Because you can be sincerely wrong. It's possible someone to so delude themselves as to completely reverse in their minds every moral principle. But no, there must be godly sincerity. A sincerity that is in God himself. Godly sincerity. Not with fleshly wisdom. The world has its so-called wisdom. Its ideas, do this, do that, its business books. It's amazing to me sometimes to see people recommending that Christian ministries should look into business books. There was a book published many years ago, Dynamic Religious Movements, which was supposedly about how we can improve things in the church, but the movements are almost all of them non-Christian and heretical. To say, well, look at the Mormons. Why? The Mormons are false teachers. The Mormons are heretics. We're not to, that's worldly wisdom is saying, well, look how the Mormons are increasing their numbers, for example, or look how the Muslims get people in, and we imitate them. Now, that's worldly wisdom. Godly wisdom says, what has God said? What has God said in Christ? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That the gospel needs to be proclaimed. That God does not need fleshly wisdom. But rather what we need is the grace of God. Because ultimately Paul could say, by the grace of God I am what I am. And my confidence is finally in the grace of God. But confidence also requires a certain level of flexibility in terms of what is done. Paul had made his plans. But as we say, man proposes and God disposes. Paul had a plan. He says, in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Some of this he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, but it hadn't turned out that way. He had not, in fact, visited them that second time. And some people were saying, Paul's critics were saying, well look, you see, this demonstrates that Paul is just such a frivolous man sometimes. He throws out these suggestions in a frivolous manner, says, I'll do this, and he doesn't. And this shows that he just takes it all far too lightly. When I was planning this, he says, did I do it lightly? or the things I plan? Do I plan according to the flesh? Human beings very often make plans, say, oh, I think I might do so and so, and don't feel like it, so they don't. Plans are made on the off chance, and, well, didn't feel like it that day, felt I needed to do something else that day. Making plans lightly. Now, what do we think, for example, if we had a visiting preacher, a missionary speaker, due to come and speak on a Wednesday night, and he phones up the day before and says, or phones up on the day and says, you know, I think I'm going to spend tonight at home instead. That's the kind of attitude that they were accusing Paul of having. But Paul didn't have that attitude at all. No, he says, the things I plan, it's not a matter of, oh, yes, yes, and then no, sorry. But rather, he says, our word to you was not yes and no. But when circumstances change, plans sometimes have to change too. When circumstances change, plans change. We think about, well, this year. I mean, how many plans did all kinds of people have this year, all of us have this year, that didn't come to pass because a virus turned up that nobody was expecting? When circumstances change, plans have to take account. So it had been with Paul. And Paul had come to realise, as he says in 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 1, he says, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. As he came to know more about what was going on in Corinth, he realised if he came a second time, he would have to basically read the riot act to the Corinthians. He would have to pull up the church leaders and say, look, what's going on in this church is completely out of order, disorderly. And he didn't want to do that. It wouldn't help, in reality, for him to come angrily. To send a letter would be more helpful. Things changed. But still he appeals to the reality, our third point, of constancy. First of all, the constancy of God. Christ's people should be like Christ. We should be conformed to his image. And what is God like? God is faithful, verse 18. God is faithful. And therefore, God's people are to be faithful. We think of the Ten Commandments. And among the Ten Commandments is the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And one of the elements behind that commandment, remembering that the marriage union is depicted in Scripture as a picture of the relationship between God and his people, Christ and his church, one element behind that commandment is the faithfulness of God. But as God is faithful, so we should be faithful. Not only in that closest of all relationships, of all human relationships, but in our dealings with one another all the time. God is faithful, and therefore God's people are to be faithful. So Paul's word was not a casual yes and no, because God's word is not a casual yes and no. The Son of God was not yes and no. In him was yes, because all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. All the promises of God. And there are hundreds, thousands of promises of God that we can take and we can see. There are those that have already been fulfilled in Christ. And there are those that Christ himself has made, There are those that we have in the New Testament when Christ speaks, for example, of his coming again. That is a promise when he says that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That where I am, there you may be also. That promise too is yes and amen. Amen being a Hebrew word that means so be it. It's a statement of certainty. When Jesus speaks to his disciples, he says, verily, verily, in the Authorized Version. Very truly, in many modern translations. But in the Greek, it's amen, amen. So it's not really in the Greek, it's in the original Aramaic. Amen, amen, Jesus says. Amen. When he makes his promises, when he speaks the word of God, he says, amen, amen. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. So we hear God's promises. We remember God is constant. God is faithful. I am the Lord, he says, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God says yes. In Christ, no one who is outside of Jesus Christ can lay hold of God's gracious promises and say, these belong to me. There is one promise that all who are outside of Christ can come to, and it is Christ's promise. Whoever comes to me, I shall in no wise cast out. It is the promises that are made to penitent sinners that those outside of Christ can in penitence, in repentance, lay hold of as they believe in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then the Christian, the one who is in Christ, lays hold upon these words too and says, I believe, I am therefore saved. Lays hold on the promises of future glory. He has said, he will perform. And this constancy, therefore, is the basis for our endurance, our perseverance. Paul speaks of perseverance here. He says, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. You all, the Apostle John says, have an anointing from the Holy One. And that anointing is the Holy Spirit. We are sealed. We have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, the down payment that says, future glory is yours. And so this hope, this constancy of God means if God has promised, if God has anointed, if God has sealed, Therefore, I shall endure to the end, as sure as the promise is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Because all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. God is glorified in the salvation of his people. Therefore, God's people, going through tribulation, we can trust in his consolation, in his comfort. We have confidence that he is ours and we are his. And we rest upon his glorious constancy. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Amen.